you turn to Acts chapter 2, and opening our Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and beginning at verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden." Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we have read from your word this morning, knowing that any man can open this book and read from it, but it takes your Holy Spirit to reveal these words to us. And so, Father, we recognize this morning, as we call it Easter, but it's the resurrection of your Son, in which we come to worship you in spirit and truth, and to ask you to show your resurrected presence among us in this hour. Amen. Knowing that the world looks at Easter as a social event, they will point back to 2,000 years ago and fail to recognize that you are in our midst in this hour. And so, Father, we would ask that you would make this word come alive to us this morning, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning I feel led to examine the passion of Christ and his suffering in the light of what God said about it. And it seems to me that since there are three kind of believers in every church, then we will have three views as to what the suffering of Christ, or what we call his passion, is all about. And this was brought out quite recently by the movie that Mel Gibson had put out called The Passion of Christ. And therefore, if we have three kinds of believers who profess Christianity, then there must be three views concerning the suffering or the passion of Christ. As you know, Brother Branham, in describing these three kinds of believers, he called them believers, make-believers, and unbelievers. And he said the believer simply believes. The word is genuine to him. He's a genuine Christian. On the other hand, he said the unbeliever just looks at the word, that is manifesting itself, and he says, well, there's just simply nothing to it. But he's still a believer. He's an unbeliever, but he's a believer. He comes to church. He has a social event. The Christianity to him is a social event. He puts in his time on a Sunday morning. He gives very little time other than that. And then we have the make-believer. And the make-believer is a sort of person who, like Brother Bram said, like a spider, he sits back and he's always looking to find fault. He's looking for something to point at. He's looking to find something. And you're going to find in these three views, taking these three views of the passion of Christ from this perspective, you're going to find some illuminating things, I believe, this morning. Because the make-believer, he's the one that's just hanging around. He's just looking to find some fault. He's got his web set up, and his little spider net, and he's just waiting to catch somebody in it, and or to lay the blame, so to speak, on someone. Now, from the Balm and Gilead, Brother Branham said, the meetings produce three classes of people. You find every time there's meetings, whether they're in this church or any church, it's going to produce, the gospel has got to produce three kinds of fishes, classes of people. And like Brother Branham said, when you cast the net out there, you not only get fish, but you get scorpions, you get toads, and you get lizards, and you get water snakes, and those kind of things. They come into the net, so you have to seine out those things. And Brother Branham goes on, he says, and one of them is an unbeliever. The next is a make-believer, and the next is a believer. That's the three classes of people that the gospel brings. It always, from Moses' time, and all the way through, always been from Eden, Cain, a make-believer. Abel, a believer. And it's always been that way. You might want to just turn down just a little bit. Now, remember last Friday, we showed you that the attitude is what God looks at in the servant. And the attitude is what distinguishes what kind of a believer that you are. From the message, "What went ye out to see?" Brother Branham said, but those who knew John, those who believed him, they went out to see something that was real.
There divides today, as it was then, into three different classes of people. You have the world, the church, and the real true believer. You have the world, the church, and then you have the real true believer. Don't ever forget, it was the religious people that crucified Christ. It wasn't the street prostitute, it wasn't the tax collector, it wasn't the mean man on the end of the street. It was the church system using politics that crucified him. Now he says, there are divides today, as it was, three different classes: the world, the church, and the real true believer. That's the way the world stands today. The world, the unbeliever, the church, the lukewarm member, and then the real true believer. Some people go out into churches to find fault with that church. And some people go out to be a social standing, or what would be, think what we would think of as a better class, or a get-together. Others go out to find peace. They go to find God and something that's real. That's the one that gets the benefits of the meeting. I've always said that the gospel produces three kind of people: the unbeliever, the make-believer, and the believer. And it's always been that way. It just depends on what you go for, the attitude that you have. Because remember, what you sow is what you're going to reap. Therefore, what you're looking for is what you're going to get. Then if we have three kind of believers, then there must be three different viewpoints concerning the suffering and the passion of Christ. And if this is so, then there must be a true belief or a true view concerning the suffering, because we have true believers who have received the mind of God. He said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Then there must also be a make-belief view, which is a view that will try to find fault with something. And finally, there must be a complete unbelief view, which Brother Brandt said is simply the social view. Brother Brandt called the unbelievers social believers. Now, I've heard a view from a woman recently who said, I cannot believe that a loving father would allow his son to suffer like Mel Gibson's movie showed Jesus suffering. But this woman, who has apparently not read her Bible, she failed to understand that Isaiah 53 told us that it pleased the Father to crush his son. The scripture speaks of the crushing of the Son of God as the crushing of a rose petal, so that the ointment may come forth. And God had to release his own spirit, which was in his son, by crushing of that son. Now, whose benefit was that for? Was that for the father's benefit? Was God some type of a narcissist, or some type of a mean-spirited thing to say, oh, I enjoy watching my son die? No, what father would enjoy watching his son die? Yet it pleased him for your sake that his son was crushed. They didn't take some ball of yarn and cut 3 foot lengths, put it on the end of a stick, and whip Jesus with a ball of yarn. Those were cat o' nine tails. They had pieces of metal in them. They had sharps. They had balls of lead. They had things that would crush. And then when they pulled back, it would yank the skin off. Now, if there are three kind of believers, and therefore three views concerning the suffering and passion of Christ, then that means that two of those views are false views, and only one view will be a correct view. So let's look at the false views of Christ's sufferings. As I said, the recent movie on the passion of Christ has brought these false views into public limelight, more than at any other time or any other event in the history of man. The only problem concerning all the hoopla that this movie has brought forth is the fact that the true view concerning the suffering of Christ is nowhere to be seen or discussed in the public today. So you've got two opposing views going out there. But there's a third view, which is the correct view. Therefore, the debate has come and went, with two sides of the issue having been spoken, and yet the third view, which is the perfect view, because it's God's view, concerning the suffering of Christ, is nowhere to be seen. So we must ask the question, what are these false views concerning the sufferings of Christ? Well, the make-believer becomes angry at someone. He's just angry. He comes out of that movie, he's angry. And that is because their nature is to find fault. Therefore, some get angry at the Jews. It's all their fault, they say. And those who hate the Jew already look upon the Passion as all the fault of the Jew, while others who look to justify their own selves will use any scapegoat that they can find to render themselves guiltless concerning the Passion and suffering of Christ. Others will want to blame you or me or anyone that is alive or has been alive for what has been done to the body of Jesus Christ. Others who are make-believers may not blame the Jew, but since the nature of the make-believer is to find fault, they will look for someone else to blame. Others looking for someone to blame will look to the church leaders and cast all the blame upon them. Still others, siding with the church leaders, will cast all the blame on some individual, like Judas, so they can cast all their contempt and anger upon him. They'll find someone in the church to blame. Or a neighbor. Someone. And still others will look at the politicians like Pontius Pilate, and they'll place all the blame on government. All you have to do is turn on 700 WLW on a Sunday night or a Saturday night, and everything's the government's fault. Everything. You know, all these conspiracies. These are make-believers always looking for someone to blame for their own problems. And yet the Word of God, the Word of God itself has been crucified afresh in our day. And we see the same scene acted out, and the same make-believer is still finding others to blame, and so they will blame government or church or an individual or even a race of people. And they have missed the point altogether. Such mental contortions that are being done to justify self and find another to blame may be looked upon as a meditation by them who do so. Oh, I wonder who can blame today. And so they meditate upon these things. But you cannot honestly say that they are meditating upon the suffering of Christ. But rather, their meditation is more upon the wickedness of Judas or the Jews or the wickedness of government or even the wickedness of the church or the people. And thus they have missed the mark altogether concerning the right view concerning the suffering of Christ. How often we find amongst churchianity today where something goes wrong or someone, you know, in your process of your Christian walk, or even on your jobs, let's just put it down to the job. I had a boss years ago, he said, in your lifetime of work, perhaps 40, 50 years, he said, you will have, on the average, 22 bosses. Some you'll really enjoy, you'll like them, others you'll hate and disdain. But he said, just because you hate and disdain doesn't mean you have to leave that boss. He said, because you're going to learn something from them. Now, maybe that you learn not to treat others as he treats people. And that's always a good example. And so too in your Christian walk, you come up through the ranks, you come out of denominationalism, and you begin to search. And if your experience was anything like mine, you might attend a church where the pastor was a real dictator. And if you didn't just conform to everything, you know, like a robot, you were put out. But don't become like the make-believer, looking at the pastor or looking at that person or looking at the one next to you or your boss to be the scapegoat. Look to the fact that the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord, and there is a purpose for everything done under the sun. Moses got angry. Moses was to be basically... he could have been Pharaoh. He had a lot more on the ball than Ramses did. Ramses was a little squirrely type guy. Moses was a real hero. Moses led the Egyptian armies. Moses was a warrior. He was an architect. He was a brilliant man. The wisest Egypt could have. And yet in his anger one day he killed an Egyptian servant. Now, he could have taken his authority and said, the man deserves it. But no, he identified himself with the Jew, with the mud dauber. Moses forsook, the Bible says, the treasures of Egypt. Now, man will paint it that Moses fled for his life.
Moses no more fled for his life than if Bill Clinton were to kill somebody today. He'd find some way to get away with it, or any of the presidents. They have their ways, their connections. He no more had to forsake Egypt than nothing. But he forsook Egypt because he recognized who he was. And the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. It's no mistake that Paul was standing there when Stephen was stoned. Because that act haunted him the rest of his life. To realize that he had been responsible for the first martyr to Christianity. Everything that you do, every action that you have been a partaker of, is only part of a great plan by God. Because he said the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. All things shall work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are thee called according to his purpose. So we must never be like the make-believer. Well, who can I find today to blame for my problems? Not government. Not church. Not friends. Not family. Not companies. I am responsible. And that is the true message of the cross. I am responsible. It was my sin that put him there. Concerning the unbeliever, his view, which we know to be a social view, they look to the social benefit and the fruits that spring forth from identifying with the passion of Christ. It's kind of a social thing. And so they talk about it as though by doing so, they are understanding it. Or they try to do things such as some sort of penance. Well, you know, we feel so sorry that maybe we can do some sort of penance, as though their own superficial views and deeds will somehow isolate them from the true sufferings of Christ. I've said this and used this example over the years. I'll use it again. If I were to somehow back over your child, run over them, kill them, something like that, and I came up to you and I said, you know, I'm really sorry for the death of your son, but I'll make it up to you. I'll mow your lawn 3 weeks. You'd think I was crazy. So what does your penance do? What can you do to atone for your own sin? And the answer is nothing. The fact that Jesus Christ was crucified was part of God's plan. It was God's plan that he should suffer. It pleased the Father that he should suffer. Not because the Father wanted him to suffer, but because he didn't want you to suffer for your sin. And so they talk about as though by doing things they can somehow atone for their own. You know, I was raised Catholic, and you know, you had to go and say your Hail Marys, Our Fathers. And if you're real religious and Catholic, you would go to St. Anne's in Quebec, get on your knees and go up the 150 stairs, whatever it is, on your knees. And the nuns, they would put a little piece of metal rod across their kneeler so that when they knelt down on the kneeler, it would be very painful, so they'd have a lot of pain while they're praying. Well, I'm sorry, but that is all just paganism, superstition. God is not looking for you to be afflicting yourself by one sacrifice. It's already been done. They seek in their own actions and in their own talk only their own selfish interest. That's the social Christian. Therefore, they load themselves up with pictures. Ah, yes, if I can have pictures of the prophet, if I can have pictures of Jesus, if I can have pictures of this. And artifacts, well, maybe if I could have a hat that he wore. Or mementos, or such other paraphernalia like the Catholics did throughout the ages. I remember well that, you know, when I got my first scapula. You know what a scapula is? Anybody know what a scapula is? It's a little piece of cloth that has two sides to it. two pieces of cloth sewed together. It's got a string. I think you know what they are, Michael. And they had some holy relic inside. Usually it was a fingernail or a toenail or something of one of the saints. You know. So, you know, in Chicago during the 1800s, they would dig up bodies, take pieces of bone and hair and fingernails, whatever, from the dead bodies, and they'd sell them, put them in scapulas, and people would pay money for get the scapula, because if you had the scapula, you know, if you just had it and read the thing on the back every day, you got so many days off your purgatory sentence. And so you feel good about that, you know? Hey, I just worked off a million days of purgatory. I just got another, you know, quintillion to go. And so the social Christian feels good about the pictures, the artifacts, the mementos, the paraphernalia. And they think if they could be identified with the books or the tapes or some piece of clothing or possess one of the nails even. How many nails does the Catholic Church have? Official nails. There's nine. Nine official nails. Another 100 years go by, we'll probably have, you know, a couple dozen official nails. How many times have people bought a little jar of water? It was said to come from the Pool of Bethesda. Some religious artifact. Here's a piece of the wood from the cross, and you could build probably a whole city with as many pieces of the cross that have been sold. And they thus imagine that these things somehow will protect them from peril. What's the difference between that and a rabbit's foot? Or it'll protect them from suffering or rejection. And in this way, the suffering of Christ is to work in them an absence an absence of suffering, which is contrary to the nature and character of God. Because you cannot gain character without suffering. We don't suffer for our salvation, but you suffer because of your salvation. Let me repeat that. You don't suffer for your salvation, to acquire your salvation. But once you've received it, you suffer because of it. Well, these are they who sympathize with Christ, that they weep, they lament for Him because He was innocent. And I've heard the comment, I've heard that comment mostly from those who have seen the Passion. They all look with the wrong view. Everyone comes out weeping, and they are no different than the women who followed Christ from Jerusalem. And you know, when they followed Christ from Jerusalem, He rebuked them for their weeping. He said it would be better for them that they should weep for themselves and for their children rather than to weep for Him. Well, let's turn with me, if you would, to Luke 23 and verse 27. Luke chapter 23, verse 27. And there followed Him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented Him. But Jesus, turning unto them, He said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall upon us, and the hills cover us. For if they had done in the green tree, what shall it be done in the dry? What they've done in Alpha, they'll repeat in the Omega. Amen. Such are they who come out as Christians during the midst of the Passion season, and they come forth on Easter to show the world that they too believe, and yet after it's over, they never get any further in a relationship with Christ. For what help is it to you that God is God, if He's not God to you? What benefit is it to you if eating and drinking are in themselves healthful and good, if they are not healthful to you? And what good is it, or will it do for you, to have a view concerning the Passion and suffering of Christ if your view is the wrong view? Therefore we should fear that we shall never grow better by reason of our many, many Sunday visits to church, if we fail to seek the truth when we go. If church and coming to church is just a social time, if it is just an obligation, rather than coming to hear from God for my own soul and get direction from God for my soul by the reading of the Word, His Word, what good does it do? In Romans 10, verse 9 to 10, the following words Paul said, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now if we examine these words, especially in verse 9, Paul is telling us that there is a certain belief that must be believed, and there is a certain confession that must be confessed in order for you to be saved. We cannot just take any view concerning the suffering of Christ and be saved. We cannot just believe anything, and we cannot just confess anything that we want, for there is but one view that is true, and all others will not bring forth salvation, though they may sound good. And so we must ask ourselves, what is that true view concerning the suffering of Christ? What is that true view concerning the passion of Christ? What is the true view concerning His resurrection? He said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, not if the preacher shall get up and confess it for me. And if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Therefore, we see the importance of having the right confession. He said, you've got to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. He did not raise himself, but God raised him up. There are a dozen and a half scriptures that tell us that God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, we must know what God said about his suffering, and we must know what God therefore said about his resurrection. And if we are to have the right view, it is only because the right view is God's own view, because it was God's own plan. Now, let's look at the true view of Christ's sufferings. We cannot know, nor can we understand, nor can we possess the true view of the suffering and the passion of Christ without knowing, understanding, and thus possessing what God's thoughts are concerning the suffering and passion of His only begotten Son. For God said in Isaiah 55 and 6, He said, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. There's coming a time when He may not be found. There's coming a time when he that's filthy will be filthy still, and he that's righteous will be righteous still. And he said, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it. In other words, God doesn't do anything in vain. There's a purpose for God having a view.
Amen.
And there's a purpose for God speaking that view, that you may receive that view and receive the promises of God through it. Therefore, we must have the mind of God. That is what we must know, is what does God think about it? What does God think concerning the sufferings of Christ in order to know and understand the right view of His passion? In Isaiah 53 and 1, if you turn with me, we'll read it together. I'm going to read this from the New International Version, the Masoretic text. He said, who has believed our report? Who has believed the message? And that is a question God is still asking mankind. Who has believed my message? Who has believed the message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, has the Lord revealed Himself to you? He said, if you love me, I'll come and reveal myself to you. Now, Brother Branham read this scripture in the sermon, God in Simplicity, and he said, in other words, if you have believed our report, then the arm of the Lord has been revealed. If you have believed the message, then the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now, notice how God describes His Son in the following way. He, the Son of God, shall grow up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Now, what does a root out of dry ground look like? It's all shriveled. It's deformed looking. It's withered. God's own word speaks of His own Son who will be brought forth in His exact image. And then He says, something's going to happen to Him. That He'll be shriveled. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, how could you, being but 50 years old, and he was only 30. At the age of 30, he looked like he was 50 because of the stress of that ministry. Now, let me just say this. It seems to me that every time I see a president take office, within a year or two after being in office, he's gone from either blonde or dark-haired to white and gray. Now, I used to think that that was just makeup to make him look like, you know, he's a little stoic. But when you are placed under a tremendous amount of burden and responsibility, it ages you quick. If it wasn't for the ministry, I'd still have my hair today. It ages you. And it says, he shall grow up before him like a tender shoot. Tender shoot. Soft. Supple. Pliable. But then like a root out of dry ground. Withered. Shriveled. Deformed looking. God's own word speaks of His own Son brought forth in His exact image by these words. He says He had no beauty or majesty to be attracted to Him. Nothing in His appearance that one should desire Him. He wasn't a studly looking fella. You know, 6 foot, 200 pounds, or 6'4", you know, the macho type. He was rejected. No form that we would desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Now, if you are familiar with something, you know it well. And God tells us His Son that He is familiar with suffering. Like one from whom, He says, men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. I'll never forget. He says, like one whom men hide their faces. That means they loathed Him so bad they could hardly stand to look at Him. Now, I know what it means to be that way. I saw a woman in a restaurant maybe 4 or 5 months ago that was so disfigured from a fire that they had tried, and I'll say they tried, but they didn't do a very good job of reconstructing her face. The nose looked like they put it on upside down. I'm serious. The face was so contorted, so destroyed by fire, you could tell it had been fire. Skin grafts all over. That I could hardly look at her and eat. Not that I wanted to despise her. Not that we wanted to despise Christ the Word. But there was just something so hard about that Word that makes you reject, you're repulsed. She was so disfigured
that it was only a natural reaction to turn, to look another way. And I felt so deeply within my soul, so sorry for the woman. And I wanted to cry within. Well, just a few months went by, and I was sitting at the driver's thing to get my license renewed. And there's a billboard up on the wall of this beautiful looking girl. She had to be maybe 18, 20 years old. Dark hair, beautiful face, beautiful complexion. And then there was another picture of her next to her, and it was that woman. She had been hit by a drunk driver. The car burst into flames. Her face was melted off. And they did their best to try to reconstruct some semblance of a face. She'd been a beautiful young woman at one time. And now, people look upon her, and you can't help. You cannot help but to loathe and to reject and to turn away. And that was Jesus Christ. And God said that His only begotten Son is looked upon with the same disgust. And He is despised, and that means that He is not a pleasant, that's not a pleasant thing to go through. Now, the word despised means to regard with contempt or scorn. It means to dislike intensely, to loathe. It means to regard as unworthy of one's interest or concern. Despised any thought of theirs. Notice He says, despised, and not only was He despised, but we esteemed Him not. We did not value Him. He was considered worthless. That is the condemnation that is upon mankind. And yet God tells us He was disfigured, not for just any reason of His choosing, nor was it because of His fault, but He was disfigured for our sake. Surely He took our infirmities, and He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. We thought, surely this one that God is allowing to be beaten so badly and to be whipped so much with such cruel scourging, using whips that balls and hooks in them so that they hit His body, that they would grind His muscles to pulp like hamburger. Until when they pulled it away, they'd pull out pieces of skin and pieces of muscle and tissue. And the Bible says that surely He took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered Him stricken by God. Well, you know, He's only getting what He deserves. You reap what you sow. And how callous we were to recognize that He did it for us. But He was pierced for our transgressions. That crown of thorns went through His brow, went right through the bone and right out the eyeball, next to the eye. Honestly, I've touched a cactus before, cut my finger wide open. But can you imagine being thrown up against a cactus bush? And that sore stayed for months and months and months. It cuts the flesh. It's not like a lancet. It's like a hook. And it grabs it. And it tears it. He was pierced for our transgressions. Those whips cut deep into His flesh. And those thorns sank deep into His head. Until they came out of His eye socket. And Isaiah continues to tell us, He was crushed for our iniquity. He was crushed. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. What a paradox. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon Him. He paid the price, not for anything He had done. He was born without sin, but for what you have done, what I have done. And by His wounds, we are healed.
I'd like to repeat that. By His wounds, we are healed.
Therefore, every time that you have a need for healing, I want you to think about those beatings that He took, the crushing of every blow to His body that He took, and then think about your healing, and don't ever forget that it was made possible by His suffering. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll never forget as long as I live. When I was a child, if one of my brothers did something wrong, we all got it, unless the one who did the wrong came forth to confess his wrong. I'll never forget how many times that I took the lash of the belt because of one of my brothers did something and didn't have the guts to step forward and to tell the truth. And I'll never forget that on one special occasion, my father was very angry for something that had been done. I didn't know who did it, but I stepped forth to take the belt because I didn't want my brothers and sisters to get it. Because one for all and all for one, that was the motto. If you didn't tell the truth, you didn't step forward, then everybody got it. But Jesus took the whip with bones. He took a whip with sharps, with nails, balls in it, that not only tore his flesh but crushed it like ground meat. He was oppressed and afflicted. That means that he was not only beaten and crushed, but when he was stripped of his clothing, he was humiliated in every way that man can be humiliated. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers, he was silent. He didn't go screaming, "Not me, not me, it's not my fault." Not like Peter, who said, "I don't even know him," 3 times. He didn't open his mouth. Oh my. And when someone just says a mere word about you, how many mere words do you say back about them? By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, and it was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. Did not Jesus ask God in the garden? He said, "Father, if you would, take this cup from me. It's not my will, God, to do it. It's your will. And I'm asking you to take this cup from me." But then he came to the point of resolve. And he said, "But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And notice now, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. Not his own, but their iniquities. And from the rising of the sun, Brother Branham said, when God looked down upon the body, the spirit left him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to die as a man. And remember, friends, he didn't have to do that. That was God. God anointed that flesh, which was human flesh. And he didn't have, if he'd have went up there as God, he'd have never died that kind of a death. You can't kill God. But he didn't have to do it. But remember, he went there with you in him. We were in his mind when he went forth to take that cross. Back to Isaiah. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Now, if we are to have the right view concerning the suffering of Christ, then we must say what God said about the suffering of Christ. It pleased the Father to crush him. Why? For your sake.
and for my sake. How many times have you ever thought in your mind, if I could have just been there as one of his disciples or apostles back then, I would have not have let him die. I would have stood there and taken the sword and fought to the finish and not let my Savior die. And you know what? When Peter turned to Jesus and he said, I'll never let that happen, Jesus said, depart from me, Satan. You don't know what you're saying. Had it not been for the suffering, for the crushing, for the bruising, for the piercing, for the crucifixion, you and I would have to atone for our own sin by our own blood. How thankful we are to have a loving God who so loved you so great that He gave the greatest thing that He loved in exchange. What else does God say about it? Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In Acts 2 and 23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have you crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He could remain. Acts 3 and 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Acts 3 and 26, unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your own iniquities. Acts 4 and 10, be it known unto all of you, and to all of the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. Acts 5 and 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses by these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. Now I've got maybe a dozen more of these. I'll just pass them up because we're vying for time here. What's God's view of the whole thing? That's the right view of the passion. Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe with thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if you do not believe that, then you can't be saved. Because that's the formula. Now that may seem like a rather bold statement to make, especially in the light of this hour where the people are so morally bankrupt and so afraid to speak up for the Word of God's sake, but that does not change the fact any that that is God's opinion. That is a very important statement to make and seems awful harsh, but it's perfectly in line with the other statements which Paul made. In Galatians 1 and 6, he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed or fallen away from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, a heteros gospel, a gospel of a different nature, which is not another, it is not an allos, it is not one of a different altogether, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert, would turn backwards the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be cursed. The Weeks translation says, in fact, even if we are a messenger from heaven, should preach a gospel to you, which should go beyond that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Even as we have said on a previous occasion, indeed now again I am saying, if as in the case, anyone preaches a gospel to you which goes beyond that which you took up so eagerly in hospitality to your hearts, let him be accursed. It's like Brother Derek was going by a Methodist church the other day. They had three signs out there. A certain time was for the traditional service. There was another time for the contemporary service. And then there was a third time for the blended service. Such hogwash. There's but one viewpoint, and that's what God says. We find the same thing in 2 John. If anyone,
Everyone who goes beyond the limits of true doctrine and does not remain in the aforementioned teaching with reference to Christ does not possess God, because God is the Word. The one who remains in the aforementioned teaching, this one possesses the Father and the Son. So Paul says, for do I now persuade men, or do I persuade God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify to you, brethren, or make you, brethren, to understand that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ. And if it took the pillar of fire and the apocalypse, then, to understand the gospel, it will take the same thing today. Alpha has got to be repeated in Omega. So let's read verse 10 again. Maybe we can get a better appreciation of what Paul is saying here. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that's a right wiseness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. How many people today are ashamed of the gospel? Then Paul tells us, we not only have to believe it in our hearts, but we must confess it with our mouth. Because if we just believe it and do not confess it, we really don't believe it. For Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Therefore, if you truly believe it, it will swell up within your heart to the place that you can't hold your peace. And maybe I could say it a little plainer. If you really believe it, you can't wait for the opportunity to speak it. But if you're not sure that you believe it, then you don't have it. Because the Word of God is a fountain that runneth over. It is not still water. It's not stagnant cesspool, but a living water that keeps bubbling up and renewing itself from within, increasing within you, and you can't help but to open your mouth and speak His Word and identify with what He is and what He's doing. That's the true and living Word. That's the true and living new birth. In verse 13, Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's the key. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 9 and 10, he said, you've got to believe it first in your heart that God raised up Jesus from the dead, and then you've got to confess it. And now he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Therefore, this believing and confessing is your calling upon the Lord. From the Message at Thy Word, Brother Branham said, only by your confession can you be saved. That's the most powerful weapon that God put into the hand of man, is a committal and a confession, and it'll do it every time. If you'll believe it and accept it on those bases, and believe it and stay with it, keep confessing it, then you'll have it. But what if you're not sure of what you believe? Can you be saved? From contending for the faith, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot understand it. It's a mystical thing unto you until you're born again. There, the very life of God comes into you, everlasting, eternal life. The Zoe, God's own life, comes into you, and then you're a part of God. You're a son or daughter of God, and then you see as God sees, and you believe as God believes. Wow. That means you have the view of God. You have His God, His view. In Matthew 6 and 24, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, how will we know which Lord, which master to call upon? Paul answers this question, as we shall see in the next verse. He says, verse 14, how then shall you call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Even though they say they hear, they boast in vain, because unless they hear true preachers, for to hear false prophets means as much as not to hear. They hear and they do not hear. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor do they preach the word. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. This is directed against all conceited teachers and arrogant instructors. If you notice in verse 14 to 15, there are four statements that Paul makes, that of which follow together in such a way that one leads to the other. But so as the last forms the foundation of all of the others, thus we see from what Paul is saying that it is impossible that those preach who are not sent. If then it is impossible for those to hear who are without a preacher, and it is impossible for them to believe who do not hear, and thus it is impossible for them to call upon the name of the Lord who do not believe, and thus it would be impossible for them who do call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So then the entire source and origin of salvation rests on this purpose, that God sends out someone, a true minister, with the true word. If he does not send out any, then they who preach, preach falsely, and their preaching is no preaching at all. In fact, it would be better for them not to preach. Then also they who hear, they hear error, and it would be better for them not to hear. Then also they who believe would believe false doctrine, and it would be better for them not to believe. Then also they who call upon him would call falsely upon a false Lord, and it would be better for them not to call at all. For such preachers do not preach, such hearers do not hear, such believers do not believe, such callers do not call. They will all be damned because they have believed in falsehood. Then we would see what is spoken of in Proverbs 1 and 28, which says, "Then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they have hated the knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." In closing, Paul says, "But they have not obeyed the gospel," not all. "For Isaiah saith, who hath believed our report?" Who? He's asking the question. Who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the true, revealed, and vindicated word of God. Then can you see the importance this morning of receiving a vindicated ministry? Because if it's not vindicated, then how do you know what you're hearing is not error? If it is error, then how? Then you would be believing error. And if you believe error, then you would be calling out to a wrong God. And if you call out to a wrong God, who's going to save you? Your wrong God? Therefore, God has come down to vouchsafe His presence among us. And we know that we are the elect of God because He said so. It is not just something that we've read in a book, but God Himself has come down, and God Himself has spoken through the lips of His prophet, whom He has vindicated in this hour. And that's what we're standing on this morning. Can you imagine the mess that the mess age would be in if all God's true fivefold ministry were called off the scene? And you had no one to voice back those things which have been taught? You know, it's going to happen one day. And when it does, you talk about a famine. From the uncertain sound, Brother Branham said, one day, God said, "Now you prophesied enough time, now come out of the field, and I'm going to let the judgments of your prophecy rain down." So Elijah went up to the mountaintop, up there for 3.5 years, they all was bowed, just about gnawing at their tongues for pain. But he was sitting by a little brook, a little spring. He had the spiritual revelation all the time, water of life pouring, the rest of them. And little brother, sister, let me tell you one thing. One of these days when God just gets enough of enough of this around here, He will take all the true off the field, and then you'll want a revival. And it's got to come to pass. The prophet said it would. The prophet said that there would be a time in the last days when there would not be a famine, not only for water or bread, but for the hearing of the word of God. And the true servants will be taken off, and there'll be a famine in the last days. It sure will be. We cannot know, nor can we understand, nor can we possess the true views of the suffering and the passion of Christ without understanding and thus possessing what God's thoughts are concerning the suffering and passion of His only begotten Son, for God said so. In Isaiah 55 and verse 6, He said, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord." Therefore, we must have the mind of God. That is that we must know what it is that God thinks about the suffering of Christ in order to know and to understand the right view on this passion. We must have the right view, which is God's view, or else we have but a satanic view. And so in closing, in Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up again the third day. But as I mentioned before, then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Far be it from Thee, Lord, this shall never be. But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So you must never think for one minute that you were there in that day, that if you were there in that day, that you would have done anything in your power to stop what God had ordained. For all that Jesus went through was not for his benefit, but it was for yours and mine. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you for your word and for showing us by your word, Lord, your views upon the suffering of your Son. For it pleased you to crush him like a rose petal being crushed, that the beautiful fragrance of your Holy Spirit would return upon us. And forgive us of our sins and heal us of our wounds and heal us of our infirmities. And so, Father, we just want to thank you, and we want to thank your Son when we see him one day at that second coming for the great sacrifice that he laid down his life for us, that we would not have to lay down ours. And now, Father, to you, the author and finisher of our faith, we commit our faith in Jesus' name. Amen.